Tonight we're going to study about the everlasting gospel. Now, I believe that probably there's no one here who has not heard about the most recent movie produced by Hollywood, The Passion of the Christ. Anybody not heard about that movie? It's actually been a revolutionary movie. It's caused a lot of debate. It's caused a lot of conflict. Now, I need to tell you that I have not seen that movie. But I have read many reviews in different magazines and different articles about that movie. And by what I'm told, it majors on the physical torture that our Lord Jesus Christ went through. I understand that there have been people who have had heart attacks watching the movie. There have been people who have fainted in the movie theaters. In the first weekend that the movie was out, it grossed $117 million. And it has grossed hundreds of millions since then. Now tonight we're going to talk about the everlasting gospel, not from the perspective of Mel Gibson. You see, Mel Gibson's perspective is a human perspective. We are going to study the everlasting gospel from a divine perspective. Because we're going to study it from the Word of God, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Many people ask me, are you going to go see the movie? And I say, I don't really need to go see the movie. Because I have the real thing in the four Gospels. There we have the authorized account about the sufferings of Jesus and the reasons for those sufferings. I'd like to begin this evening by turning in my Bible, and I invite you to turn in yours as well, to the book of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. This is the first angel's message of the three that we're going to study. And we are told there in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, and there are three things that I want to underline in this verse, and then a fourth in verse 14. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." I want you to remember gospel, having the everlasting gospel. To do what with the gospel? To preach. Remember that. To preach. To preach to whom? To those who dwell on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Three things as we begin. Number one, the gospel. Number two, it's to be preached. And number three, it's to be preached basically in all of the world. And what happens when the gospel is preached in all of the world? Verse 14 sees Jesus seated on the cloud with a sickle in his hand. In other words, the message of God has come to an end at planet Earth. Four elements then. Gospel, preaching the gospel to all the world, and then Jesus is seen seated on the cloud coming to this earth to harvest the earth. Now go with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Let's see if this gospel of the book of Revelation is the same gospel that Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. This is in the famous Olivet Discourse of Jesus. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives and he was speaking to his disciples. And he says there in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, and I want you to notice the same elements that we have in Revelation chapter 14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be what? Will be preached." Where? In all the world. As a witness to all nations. And then what? And then the end shall come. Is the gospel of Matthew 24 the same gospel of Revelation 14 and verse 6? Yes, it is. The same elements. Gospel, preach the gospel to the world, and then the end will come. We're not dealing with a different gospel in the book of Revelation. Although we need to understand the gospel in Revelation in the light of the gospel in the four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I'd like us to go for a moment to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. What is the everlasting gospel? Well, I want to set the stage for what we're going to discuss by reading Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, which, by the way, is speaking about the damnation of the wicked. at the very end of time, before the second coming of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice how their destruction is described, the terminology that is used. It says there in Revelation chapter 14, and by the way, this is the third angel's message. We're only going to deal with a certain element of the third angel's message because we're going to study it a little bit later on more fully. It says that those who receive the mark of the beast or worship his image will what? Shall also drink of the what? Of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the what? Into the cup of his indignation. Three things that I want us to notice about this, about the wicked at the very end of time. Those who reject Jesus Christ. Number one, we have a reference here to drinking. Number two, we have a reference to a cup. And we have a reference in the third place to the wrath of God. In other words, the cup contains what? The cup contains the wrath of God, which the wicked of the earth must what? Must drink. Now, what type of terminology is this? A cup? Wrath in the cup? And the wicked have to drink the wrath of God in the cup? What does this have to do with the everlasting gospel? In order to understand it, we must go back to the four gospels. So go with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38. Here Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's about to be arrested and taken to his trial and eventually crucified. And we're told here the innermost feelings of Jesus. It tells us there in Matthew 26, verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Notice the description of the feelings of Jesus. He describes them himself. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And we ask, why was Jesus exceedingly sorrowful even unto death? The reason is expressed a little bit later on in this same chapter. In fact, in the very next verse, we have an explanation of his sorrow. It says there in verse 39, and notice the terminology, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, you can almost hear Jesus sighing here. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this what? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What does Jesus have in his hand? He has a cup in his hand. By the way, this prayer is uttered by Jesus three times. Notice also verse 42. It says, he went away again, a second time, and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I what? Unless I drink it, your will be done. Are you starting to see a connection between Revelation 14, verse 10, and the experience that Jesus is going through? In Revelation, the wicked drink the cup of the wrath of God. The wine of the wrath of God. Here in the Gospels, we find Jesus holding a cup, and that cup he has to drink. Now notice verse 44. A third time Jesus prays the same thing. It says in verse 44, so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now the Apostle Paul, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 7, describes a little more vividly the sufferings of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sufferings when Jesus had that cup that he had to drink in the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where we find a description of the suffering, the intense agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says there in Hebrews 5 verse 7 the following, speaking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, that is while he was on earth as a human being, when he had offered up what? Prayers and supplications. What was his supplication? Did we just read his supplication? What did he supplicate? What did he beg his father? Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from my hand so that I don't have to drink it. But your will be done, not mine. And so it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Can you hear the agony of Jesus in this verse? It speaks about prayers and supplications. It speaks about vehement cries and tears addressing his Father in prayer. What could possibly make Jesus agonize in this way? Well, the situation gets worse. Notice what we find in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 44, speaking about the passion of Jesus. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And incidentally, while you're looking for Luke 22 verse 44, let me say something, and it is that in the Gospels, very little is said about the physical sufferings of Jesus. We know that they put a crown of thorns on his head. We know that he was beaten, but it doesn't say he was beaten to the bone. It doesn't say that he was at the point of death when he was beaten. In other words, the sufferings, the physical sufferings of Jesus are described in matter-of-fact language, but that is not the emphatic aspect of the sufferings of Jesus. Notice that Jesus is agonizing before he's even arrested. Did you notice that? The agony does not have to do with his physical sufferings. It has to do with another type of agony and anxiety that Jesus is suffering. Notice Luke 22 and verse 44, what happened with Jesus as he was praying in the garden. It says in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Here you have a connection with what we just read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And it says, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He hasn't been beaten. The crown of thorns has not been placed on his head. And yet Jesus is not sweating water. Jesus is sweating what? Blood. Have you ever seen anybody suffer so intensely, psychologically, spiritually, emotionally, that you have seen them sweat blood instead of sweating water? I haven't. But the Gospels say that Jesus sweated blood in agony. This is before anyone put a finger on him, according to Scripture. So obviously the emphasis is not upon his physical sufferings. Now the question is, who gave Jesus this cup? John chapter 18 and verse 11. John chapter 18 and verse 11 explains who gave Jesus this cup. We're told there, this is, by the way, when Peter took out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant. By the way, Peter was not aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the head. But Peter was not a soldier. He was a fisherman. Now, notice what we find in John chapter 18 and verse 11. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Who gave Jesus the cup? His very Father gave Jesus that terrible cup that led him to sweat drops of blood and to sigh and cry even before anyone laid a finger upon Jesus. Now, you know, there's an interesting characteristic about Jesus when we examine the Gospels. And that is the closeness that Jesus had with his Father. Notice, for example, John chapter 8 and verse 29. Here Jesus speaks about his closeness with his Father. All throughout his ministry, he continuously says, my Father is with me. I and my Father are one. My Father does my works. Time and again he speaks about the link between himself and his Father. But I want you to notice, especially John chapter 8 and verse 29, how Jesus expresses this closeness. He says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. In other words, the Father has not forsaken me, for I always do those things that please Him. The Father has not left me alone, Jesus says during His ministry. But now, After Jesus is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross, something terrible happens. Notice Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Here Jesus is hanging on the cross of Calvary. And notice what he says. It says at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. By the way, that's in the Aramaic language. And what does that mean? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Folks, that was the cup that the Father placed in the hands of Jesus. He who said during his ministry, my Father has not left me alone. Now he cries out on the cross as his arms are extended, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? By the way, those words were actually written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Go back with me to Psalm chapter 22. This is actually a messianic prophecy. Psalm 22. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 22 and verses 1 and 2. Notice the identical words that Jesus spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. That is while Jesus is on the cross. But you do not hear. And in the night season, that's when Jesus was in Gethsemane and am not silent. Jesus cries out and his Father does not answer. Notice what the Apostle Paul has to tell us in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Wonderful verse. It says there, speaking about God the Father, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. What didn't the Father do? The Father did not spare his own what? His own Son, according to this, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, one of my very favorite books is a book called The Desire of Ages. According to the Library of Congress, this is the favorite biography of Christ that we find in the Library of Congress. And I want to read some statements from this book. By the way, you will be able to get a complimentary copy as you go out this evening. It's a large book. It's over 700 pages long. You'll be able to get a free copy of it if you wish. Just ask for a copy from the ushers and they'll give you one. But this book is marvelous. If you read two chapters, one is called Gethsemane and the other one is called Calvary, you can't read those two chapters without crying. I'll guarantee it. It's amazing how the agony of Jesus is described in these two chapters. I want to read just some excerpts that we find here. The first one is found on page 687. This is what it says. The sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ, and the sense of God's wrath against sin was crushing out his life. What was it that crushed out his life? Was it the crown of thorns? Was it his bleeding? Was it his beaten back? No. It says here, it was what? It was the sense of God's wrath against sin which was crushing out his life. Jesus did not die of his wounds. Jesus died of a broken heart. The soldier was surprised when he saw Jesus dead when he came and broke the legs of the two men that were crucified next to Jesus, because people sometimes lasted days and days after being crucified. And yet he found that Jesus had died very quickly, because Jesus did not die from his physical wounds. Jesus died from the spiritual agony of bearing the sin of the world and feeling the separation from his Father, which the human race, which rejects Jesus at the end of time, will feel. Now notice also what we find on page 690 of this marvelous book. It says here, the awful moment had come. That moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty man. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. He might say, "Let the transgressor receive the penalty of his sin, and I will go back to my Father." Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony? Will the innocent suffer the consequences of the curse of sin to save the guilty? The words fall tremblingly from the pale lips of Jesus, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Do you realize that the fate of the human race hung as by a thread when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Another interesting comment is found on page 753 of this book. Page 753. I want to just read that short excerpt from Desire of Ages. It says here, "It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God." I don't know about the movie that Mel Gibson made, produced, directed, wrote, but I hear that the emphasis is upon the physical sufferings of Jesus. But really, the Gospels emphasize the intense spiritual sufferings of Jesus because Jesus was bearing upon himself the sins of the whole world. Every sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world, from the sins that Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden till the last sin that will be committed upon the earth, Jesus bore upon himself on the cross, and because the Father cannot tolerate sin, his holiness cannot tolerate sin, the Father withdrew his countenance from Jesus, who was bearing sin in place of the guilty race. Notice how the Apostle Paul describes this in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us." Notice the tense of the verb. What does it say? Christ has redeemed. By the way, the word redeemed means to buy back by paying a price. Christ has redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law. Is the law bad? How many of you believe that the law is bad? Nobody raises their hand. But the Bible says that the law curses us. Doesn't it say that? It says here that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. If the law curses us, then the law must be bad, right? Why does the law curse us? Because we've broken it. Because we're sinners. Do you suppose that if we had obeyed the law of God, that the law would have ever cursed us? The Apostle Paul says that the law is holy and just and good. The law isn't bad. We are the ones who are bad. And so it tells us here that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Because we're sinners, the law says you're cursed. You deserve to drink the cup of suffering and death. That's what the law tells us. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, says the Apostle Paul. No, not one. And so the law curses those who are sinners, according to this. But the good news is that the verse tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how did he do it? Notice, having become a what? Having become a curse for us. Did Jesus deserve to be cursed? Did Jesus ever break the law of God? Did Jesus ever sin? No. And yet what did he suffer? He suffered the curse of God, according to this. Why did he suffer the curse? Because he was a sinner? No, because he was bearing your curse and mine on the cross of Calvary. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You tell me, is that good news? By the way, the word gospel is the Greek word evangelion, which literally means good news. Now, I think this is great news, isn't it? That Jesus suffered our penalty so that we don't have to suffer that penalty. Let me illustrate what I mean. I just arrived in Fresno a little over 8 years ago. We had a wonderful prayer meeting here in our fellowship hall. It was a Wednesday night. And we'd sung, we'd had testimonies, I presented a study from the Bible, and everything just was wonderful. It was a wonderful spiritual experience. And I was pumped up, man, I was walking on the clouds. Got in my car, went up Orchard, took a right on Clinton, and then a left on First. And man, I was so pumped up that I didn't look at my speedometer. And you know the speed limit there is about around 40 miles an hour, I think. And so I was just speeding up First Street. I wasn't looking at my speedometer. I wasn't looking at anything. My mind was in heaven. That is until I saw the police lights in the back of my car. Then I came. I made a crash landing on planet Earth again. And so I saw the lights behind my car, and obviously I stopped. The policeman came to the window. He says, could I have your driver's license, please? I said, certainly, sir. I'll be glad to give you my driver's license. So I took out my wallet. No driver's license. I said, sorry, officer. I don't know where. I must have misplaced it. He says, well, can I have your registration? I said, oh, certainly, officer. So I looked under the visor, you know, where it always is. And lo and behold, all I could find was, was some other papers, but not the registration. And so the policeman looks at me, kind of incredulous, and he says, could I see proof of insurance? I said, that I can get for you. So I opened my glove compartment, and I shuffled through some papers. I couldn't find that either. So the officer looks at me, and he says, what's your name? I said, my name is Stephen Bohr. By the way, I've never been stopped since. Lest you think that I'm accustomed to speeding and breaking the law. This was inadvertent. But anyway, he said, what's your name? I said, my name is Stephen Bohr. He says, what do you do? I said, well, you know, I'm a preacher. I expected to be rebuked. But no. You know, he said, Stephen Bohr, okay, I'm going to go to my car. I'm going to check my computer. So he goes to his car. You know, they have pictures and they have all the information on their computer. He was gone for a couple of minutes. He came back and he says, Pastor Bohr, it all checks out. You are Pastor Bohr. So I'm feeling a little bit better. And then he says to me, do you know why I stopped you? I said, yeah, I think I know. And I said, I'm guilty. I was going too fast. Isn't that right? He says, yes, you were going 55 in a 40-mile-per-hour zone. And I said, officer, you know, you're right. How can I argue with you? And he looked at me and he said, Pastor, you told me about the prayer meeting that you had and about your head being in the clouds. He says, make sure that next time when you drive that your head is on the ground, on planet Earth, and not in the clouds. He says, I'm going to forgive you this time. I'm not going to give you a ticket. You can go. How many of you believe that the policeman did the right thing? You don't think he did the right thing? Boy, I'm glad that you're not on the police force. I'd be in trouble. Let me tell you that even though I didn't get a ticket, I believe that the policeman did the wrong thing. You say, well, how come? Because I had broken the law, and the law required that I pay. Isn't that right? The traffic code says that if you're going 15 miles over the speed limit, you should get a ticket. And that policeman's responsibility was to give me a ticket. Did I deserve it? I most certainly did. But now let's just suppose something, and this wouldn't happen in real life. Let's suppose that the policeman comes and he says, Pastor Bohr, you know, I cannot forgive this transgression of the law because I'm an officer. I have to uphold the law. But I don't want you to have to pay a ticket, so I'm going to go down to the police station and I'm going to pay for your ticket. How about it? Would the transgression of the law be paid for? Yes. But I would not be paying, another one would be paying. The law would be satisfied, and the grace of the policeman would be shown. That's what happens with Jesus. You see, I've broken the law. The law says, you must die. Jesus doesn't say, oh, we'll just forget it this time. Because the law demands death. The wages of sin is death. But what Jesus says is, he's like the officer, he says, I cannot forgive your transgression of the law, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay for your ticket. I'm going to take your guilt, I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to bear it to the cross, I'm going to suffer separation from my Father, I'm going to receive the penalty and the punishment that you deserve, so that you can leave, and you can be innocent, and you can be free. Now, is that good news? How come I don't hear more amens around here tonight? Come on. You're struck dumb. Let's respond. I mean, this is such good news. What Jesus has done to save us. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. On this same train of thought, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my very favorite verses in all the New Testament, in fact, in all of the Bible. The Apostle Paul says there the following. 5:21. For he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin. In other words, Jesus knew no what? He who knew no sin, the Father did what? He made him sin for us. Now the Jesus who knew no sin, the Father made him what? Made him sin. By giving him our sins. And then it says in the last part of the verse, that we might become the what? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he became guilty so that we might be declared righteous. That's the reason why we don't have to fear to appear before the throne of God. Because when we go before the throne of God, it's not us who go. Because if I go before the throne of God, I say, Father, here, I'm Steve Bohr. The Father says, oh yeah, you're a sinner, aren't you? Zap. But you see, I have a lawyer. Not like earthly lawyers. I have a lawyer. I have an intercessor. And when he goes up there, he says, Father, I come representing Stephen Bohr. I'm dramatizing, obviously. And the Father says, where is Stephen Bohr? The Son says, I come representing Stephen Bohr. And where is Stephen Bohr? Doesn't make any difference where Stephen Bohr is. I am representing him. And the Bible says that the Father accepts us in the Beloved. That's why we don't need to be concerned about what God thinks about us. We need to be concerned about what the Father thinks about Jesus, our substitute. How about it? So if we've claimed Jesus, we have everything. Notice a wonderful messianic prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 53. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And I'd like to read verses 4 through 6. By the way, this was written about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. This is remarkable. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied what would happen with Jesus the Messiah. It tells us there in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, speaking about Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by Pilate. Slapped by Caiaphas. Who smote Jesus? It's not the physical suffering. You don't have to faint when you think about the physical sufferings of Jesus. You have to faint when you realize that Jesus bore the whole sin of the whole human race. That's enough to make a person faint. You know, there are people who go to the mental hospital because of their guilt. Imagine carrying the guilt of the whole human race. And so it says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. And now notice the last part of the verse. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus? The Father. His own Father did not spare his own Son. That is the good news of the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14, verse 6. And that's how the three angels' messages begin. Don't you dare begin scaring people to death by telling them, you be careful. If you receive the mark of the beast, you're going to receive the plagues and the wrath of God. And people are scared to death. They say, I don't ever want to open the book of Revelation. It scares me. Don't you ever start with the third angel's message. Don't even start with the second angel's message, which says, come out of Babylon. And those who are in Babylon say, how come? Well, because God says, come out. But why does God say, come out? See, you have to understand the first angel's message to know why God calls you out. It's because the gospel has been rejected by Babylon, the true biblical gospel. It's because in Babylon people are not fearing God. They're not giving glory to God. They don't believe that the hour of God's judgment is here. They're not worshiping the Creator. And that's why God in the second message says, Babylon has rejected the first angel's message. Don't stay there. Get out. And if you don't get out, the plagues are going to fall upon you. And I don't want my wrath to fall upon you because Jesus drank the cup of the wrath. There's no reason why you have to drink it now. Romans 6, verse 23. Is this good news? Oh, man, I'll tell you. I could hardly wait to preach this sermon tonight. I could hardly wait to preach at any time, of course. But especially this message tonight because it's so close to my heart. Notice Romans 6, verse 23. It says here, for the wages of sin is death. Is that what it says? The wages of sin is death? Yeah. I want you to imagine Mr. Sin, an equal opportunity employer. How many human beings have served Mr. Sin? How many have been employees of Mr. Sin? The whole human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Mr. Sin says, you've served in my business enterprise and I have to pay you my wages. And what wages, what kind of check does Mr. Sin pay? It says the wages of sin is death. See, it's personifying sin as a boss, as the owner of a business enterprise. And Mr. Sin says, if you serve me, I'll pay you. You can say, no, keep the check. But Mr. Sin is going to say, forget that. It's your check. It's not mine. Mr. Sin pays the wages of death. By the way, do all of us deserve those wages? Of course we do. All of us deserve those wages. How many of us have served Mr. Sin? All of us. Now I want you to imagine another equal opportunity employer. Mr. Righteousness. What happens if you serve Mr. Righteousness perfectly? What does Mr. Righteousness give you? Mr. Righteousness gives you what? Everlasting life. That's why the second half of the verse says, for the wages of sin is death. Mr. Sin pays with the currency of death, but the gift of God, the what? The gift of God is eternal life. And how do you get it? Eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now I want you to notice the beautiful exchange that takes place here. I have worked for Mr. Sin, and Mr. Sin says, I'm going to pay you the wages of death. Jesus served Mr. Righteousness, and Mr. Righteousness says, you deserve the righteousness of life. But what payment did Jesus receive? What was Jesus paid with? He was paid with death. Now wait a minute. If he perfectly served Mr. Righteousness, he never sinned, Mr. Sin should not have paid him any wages. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Mr. Righteousness should have paid him with life, but he was paid with the wages of death. Why? Because he was not receiving the wages that were his own because of his own works. He was receiving the wages that we deserved. In other words, he was made to be sin so that we could be recognized as what? As righteous. That is great news. You can go home tonight and get a good night's sleep. Don't feel guilty if you've come to Jesus. Notice John. By the way, what is the most famous verse in the Bible? Yeah, you even see it between the goalposts at football games, don't you? John chapter 3 and verse 16. I'm only going to read the first half of the verse. John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "For God so loved Fresno." Yeah, he loved Fresno too. But it says, "For God so loved the what? The world." And how did he show it? "That he gave," remember that word, "that he gave his only begotten son." How did God show his love? By giving his only son. And for whom did he give it? Give that gift, his son, for the whole world. Notice also, 1 John, we'll come back to John 3, verse 16. Notice also, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Here we find a verse which is very closely related to this one. It says there, "And he himself," that is Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for whom? But also for the whole world." For how many sins did Jesus die? For how many sins did Jesus pay? The Bible teaches that Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. Every sin that you've committed, every sin that I've committed, every sin that has ever been committed between the time when Adam and Eve sinned till the last sin is going to be committed. Jesus even bore the sins of the future upon himself. There's not one sin that Jesus did not bear, that Jesus did not pay for. Now here's the big question. If Jesus paid for everyone's sins, then everybody's going to be saved. Didn't Jesus pay for all of our sins? If the payment was made, doesn't that mean everybody's going to be saved? Unfortunately not. Let's go back to John 3:16. And notice the last half of the verse. Very little is this last part of the verse mentioned. Because people are saying, "Oh, God loved the whole world, and he gave his only begotten son." But then notice chapter 3 and verse 16, how it continues saying. It says, "That whosoever," what? "That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have," what? "Everlasting life." Did Jesus pay? Must we receive what Jesus did? Yes, let me give you an illustration. How many of you like to receive gifts? Like gifts? Many of you don't like gifts. I'll remember that at Christmas time. I like to receive gifts. I like to give gifts too. Let me ask you, how much does a gift cost? I hear everybody saying free. Yes and no. It is free to the receiver. But the giver has to what? Has to pay for it. Are you with me? The giver pays for it. The receiver receives it for what? For free. Let me ask you. How much did the human race have to pay for Jesus to come? Nothing. Jesus was given to the world. It doesn't say in John 3 verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he lent us his only begotten son." It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son." And by the way, he gave him to us not only to be with the human race 2,000 years ago, but Jesus is still a human being and forever will have his humanity. Even after sin is eradicated, the Bible says that Jesus will still have his wounds as signs of what sin, how terrible sin is. Jesus will still be a human being because when the Father gave Jesus to the human race, he gave him to the human race forever. He's ours. He's one of us. He's our flesh. He's our blood. The Creator has become a member of the human family, a member of creation. It's marvelous. In other words, God is closer to us now than if we'd never sinned. Because if we hadn't sinned, Jesus would only be God. But you see, Jesus is not only God today, but Jesus now is man. Because of sin, he became one of us. God is closer to us now than he ever would have been if we had never sinned. Praise the Lord that Jesus is so close to us. The Bible says that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And I would add sistren. Because brethren means, it's a collective term that means men and women. In other words, he became part of our family so that we could become part of his family. Now here's my key point. Jesus paid a very expensive price, didn't he? To purchase our salvation. He drank the cup that you and I should drink. He sweated the drops of blood that you and I should sweat. He cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" to his Father. That should have been our cry because of our sins. Isn't that true? Jesus gives that to us free. But let me ask you. When someone gives you a gift, do you have the right to accept it or reject it? Do you have to receive a gift? No. I once saw someone, a child, open a Christmas present. And he didn't get what he thought his parents should have given him. And he took the gift and he hurled it across the room towards where his dad and mom were saying, I don't want this. This isn't what I asked for. What was he doing? He was rejecting the gift that his parents had purchased. Is everyone going to be saved? No. Did Jesus pay for everyone? Did he purchase the gift for everyone? Yes, but only those who receive the gift will be saved. For God so loved the world, that includes everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then it says you have to receive the gift. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wow. That's amazing. How do we show we believe in Jesus? Go with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Let's notice what we're supposed to do. By the way, when you're going to be adopted into a family, is there a certain legal procedure that needs to be followed? Or can you just go down the street and say, "Oh, this one would be good to be my son," and you take him home? "This girl would be great to be my daughter," and just take him home. Or does there have to be a legal ceremony of adoption? Yes, there has to be a legal ceremony. Do you know that there's a legal ceremony that when you participate in this legal ceremony, God looks at you as if you are included in what Jesus did? In other words, you don't have to die because when you go through the ceremony, he died in your place. When Jesus resurrected, you resurrected with him if you participate in this ceremony. Because what Jesus did counts as if it were yours. Because when you partake of this official incorporation ceremony, you are included in Jesus. Now what is this incorporation ceremony? It says in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16 the following. Jesus speaking, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's what we're doing tonight. We're preaching the gospel. And what are people supposed to do when they hear the gospel? The glorious gospel that Jesus died in their place. Jesus paid the penalty for their sins so that they can have everlasting life. What needs to be our response? It says in verse 16, "He who believes." Is that the same belief of John 3:16? Whosoever believeth in him. Now Jesus is speaking. He's going to add how we show that we believe in him. How we are officially incorporated into him. How we officially become members of his family, so to speak. It says in verse 16, he who believes and is what? And is baptized will be saved. In other words, will have eternal life. But he who does not believe will be what? Will be condemned. Baptism is the official incorporation ceremony into Christ. And when I come forth from the waters of baptism, baptism by immersion, as the Bible teaches, the voice is heard. We can't hear it, but the voice is heard in heaven that says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Now they are accepted in the beloved. Wow. See, baptism is not just an external rite that doesn't make any difference. It is the official incorporation ceremony. It is the official marriage ceremony between a person and Jesus. It's the moment that we form the covenant with Jesus. And we become his people and he becomes our God. Now back to the cup. You see, Jesus, folks, in that cup that he had in his hand that he prayed that if it be the will of the Father, it be removed. In that cup was contained the wrath of God that every single human being on planet Earth deserved. And Jesus drank the cup of that wrath of God to the dregs. To the very last drop. He exhausted the wrath of God by drinking the wine. Do you know why he did it? He did it so that we don't have to drink it. But Revelation 14 verse 10 tells us that there will be a group in the world who will drink the cup of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. Why must they drink the cup of the wrath of God? Because they do not receive Jesus who drank the cup of the wrath of God in their place. You see, if you don't receive Jesus who drank it for you, you must drink it yourself. Am I making myself clear? Jesus opens the door of salvation. He invites us to become his children. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. This is after the 1,000 years. After the millennium. All of the wicked are resurrected. All of the wicked that have ever lived in the history of planet Earth. That's going to be some scene. All of the righteous are inside the holy city. All of God's family who received Jesus are inside. Those who rejected Christ are on the outside. Not because God determined it that way, but because they chose to reject Jesus. We find the description starting in verse 7. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now notice Gog and Magog, don't forget that. Gog and Magog to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. The wicked are spoken of as what? Gog and what? Gog and Magog. What's that all about? Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's where the righteous are. Those who received Jesus. Those who accepted the gift. And it says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. We're going to talk about that fire later on in our series. The fire that consumes. Because it's mentioned in the third angel's message. Now what's this about the wicked being called Gog and Magog? Let's go back to the original source of this. Book of Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. And there's a very important point that I want to underline here as we draw this to a close. Ezekiel chapter 39. And starting with verse 17. And I want you to notice the terminology. By the way, are you acquainted with the Hebrew sanctuary? What was offered on the altar in the Hebrew sanctuary? Sacrifices. Only lambs? What else? Bulls? Goats? Rams? Many different types of clean animals, right? Were offered there. What did those animals represent? The sacrifice of those animals? in one way or another, they represented the sacrifice of Jesus for sin. Isn't that right? In other words, he was sacrificed so that we do not have to be sacrificed. But now notice how the wicked are described in Ezekiel 39. And starting with verse 17. "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my" what? "Sacrificial meal." The word meal is actually not in the original. "To my sacrifice" is a better translation. "To my sacrifice, which I am sacrificing for you on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth." And now notice what the princes, of the earth are called, what the great men of the earth are called, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls. What kinds of animals are those? Sacrificial animals. The wicked are compared with what? With sacrificial animals. And this is God's what? This is God's sacrifice, according to this. What are the wicked? What's going to happen with the wicked? They are going to be what? Sacrificed, like animals were sacrificed in the sacrificial service. It says in verse 19, "You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrifice, which I am sacrificing for you." The death of the wicked at the end of time is spoken of as a sacrifice, and they are compared to sacrificial animals. Why must the wicked die as sacrificial animals? Because they did not accept Jesus, who was represented by those sacrificial animals. Are you understanding what I'm saying? In other words, if you don't receive Jesus, you will have to be sacrificed. Because you did not receive the only sacrifice that counts, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Let's go to our final text. You notice in Revelation 14 that this is called the everlasting gospel. Some people think that the plan of salvation began to take place 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. But do you know, folks, that the plan for the salvation of the human race was devised by God even before anyone in the universe sinned? Let's go to our final passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. This will be our final text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Notice the themes coming through that we've studied. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed with" what? What did he pay with? "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Was he sacrificed as a sacrificial animal? Yes. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Notice the plan was made before when? Before the foundation of the world. "But was manifest," in other words, he actually came to fulfill the plan in these last times for you. Sin did not catch God by surprise. He had a plan. And that plan was to save you and to save me. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Have you claimed Him as your Lord? Have you been baptized the way the Bible says we're supposed to be baptized, by immersion, burying our sins, resurrecting to newness of life in Jesus? Receiving the Holy Spirit so that we can live a victorious life over sin, because God gives the Spirit at the moment of baptism. Have you received Jesus? I would pray to God that as we bring this to a conclusion tonight, that if you haven't, in your heart, you will make the decision this very night to receive Jesus as your Savior. And you will start thinking about being baptized and joining the family of Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've been able to study tonight. Thank you for being willing to send Jesus to suffer, to be separated from you, to agonize, so that each descendant of Adam and Eve could be saved. Thank you, Father. I just ask, Lord, that if there's anybody here who has not committed his or her life to Jesus, that your Holy Spirit will speak to their hearts, and right now they might make a decision to receive Jesus into their hearts as Savior and Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.